So Matthew 19. The verses I've been given to preach on this morning are verses 1 to 15. I'll read those verses. We're going to focus on verses 1 to 13, 1 to 12, sorry. And I'm going to leave 13 to 15 to the preacher next week, because I think they tie in better with the story after that, which is the rich young man. So let's just read together Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. But before we read God's word, let's ask him to just help us, just give us understanding, just give us soft hearts, just give us open hearts to receive from him this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much that we can open it together and learn from it here in peace and security. I just pray, Father God, that you'd be glorified this morning and that we'd love Jesus more. For the glory of his name, amen. Let's read these verses together, and don't get me wrong, I would have much preferred to preach on verses 13 to 15 this morning. I could have done a lovely little sermon on coming to Jesus like a little child. But we are doing these verses, so let's read them together. Matthew chapter 19, start reading at verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." So the topic of this section of scripture is clear: marriage, and to a lesser degree, divorce. And like I've said, the text I was given actually includes verses 13 to 15, but I'm going to leave those for the next preacher. What I want to say right at the outset of this sermon is this. This sermon is undoubtedly going to raise a lot of questions. There's going to be so many what ifs coming from you in this sermon. And some I just can't answer in 30 to 40 minutes. Others I just don't have the answer to anyway. There's loads of issues with marriage and divorce that I'm still working through in my own mind. Part of the reason for that is that in my relatively short life, I've been quite close to a number of situations concerning marriage and difficulties with it and things to do with it. But in this sermon, I want to present to you the things that I definitely know about marriage. And I've only got two aims this morning, and I've said them a couple of times already. My only two aims this morning are that we'd all leave here with a higher view of marriage, a more greater view of marriage than we have at the moment. And two is that we would just love Jesus more than we do right now, that we would leave here loving him more than we do right now. And the other thing I want to say is that as this sermon raises questions, I want you to know that I've only ever got like two or three main motivators in preaching when I preach to you. The first is the glory of God above all else. And the second is a love for his church, a love for you. And then the third is a love for humanity. So be assured that as I preach to you this morning, it comes out of wanting God to be glorified above all else, but loving you as the church. And if you want to talk about any of this stuff with me, then I'll be more than willing to meet and discuss this with you. Like I say, I probably won't have the answers to a lot of your what-if questions, but I'd love to meet with you anyway and talk as grown-ups around the gospel, as I'm sure any of my fellow elders would also be happy to do. But be assured that this sermon is delivered to you in love and in prayer and a love for the bride of Christ, his church. So let's start. The purpose and picture of biblical marriage is more glorious than this culture can ever imagine. We can't know what marriage is truly about without learning it from God. And why is that? Because God came up with marriage. It's by God and it's for God. It's God's design. Now, if we take a view of what the world considers marriage to be, all we're going to see is a warped, contaminated, God-neglecting, Christ-ignoring view, which is light years away from the glory of what God intended marriage to be and to show. So that's the first thing we need to understand, that marriage is God's idea, it's his doing, and therefore it's for his glory. Marriage is for his glory. Now, right at the start, again, I have to add a caveat to this, and Naomi didn't know what caveat meant, so that probably means that a lot of other people don't know what caveat means. It's just a note. I have to add a note to this, right? You do not have to be married to show God's glory in its fullness. In other words, if you're single, you're not showing God's glory to a lesser degree than someone who is married. God shows his glory in singleness and in marriage. It just so happens today that we're talking about marriage. And to talk about singleness as well would just be too much for the time we have. But I hope that point hits home, okay? You're not something less. You're not showing God's glory less if you're single than if you're married. So marriage was given by God when? At the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, between the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. In Genesis 1, verse 27 to 28, we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Listen, God was the first father to give away the first bride. The Lord brought Eve to Adam. We see that in Genesis 2:22. And this relationship between man and woman in this way was different from any other relationship. It was marriage. And God came up with it. Two became one. Two flesh became one flesh. That's why the scripture says in Genesis 2:24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, in our text today, in Matthew 19, Jesus referred to that scripture in Genesis, saying that God said that. He spoke marriage into existence at the beginning. God instituted marriage. God brought Adam and Eve together. The act of making two people into one flesh is God's doing. We need to remember this, right? In Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, Jesus says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh." Listen, "what therefore God has joined together, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." These are the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So marriage is by God, but it's also for God. It's to display the glory of God. Marriage is to display God's glory. Marriage is designed by God to display his glory in such a way that no other event or institution can do. Marriage is pointing to something bigger, much bigger than just things on earth. It's pointing to heavenly, glorious truths. And this is the fundamental point at which the world's view of marriage falls pitifully short from God's view of marriage and the glory that God wants marriage to show. This is the crux of the difference in understanding between the world's view of marriage and God's view of marriage, that it points to something bigger than we could even imagine, that we can even comprehend. But for us to begin to understand the magnitude of the glory that marriage is intended to display, we have to go to a place in the scriptures where the mystery of marriage is revealed. And that's in Ephesians chapter 5. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. So Paul has been talking about this relationship of husband and wife and how they should treat one another. And then in verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says this: "This mystery is profound." That just those four words are incredible. "This mystery is profound." And I'm saying marriage refers to Christ and the church. That's just so deep. Like, it doesn't do it justice just reading it out here on a Sunday morning in Pontnewydd. Right? Paul is saying this mystery is profound. This marriage relationship is profound. It's a mystery. But I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is massive. Earthly marriage is patterned upon Jesus' covenant commitment to his church. Jesus' promise to his chosen people. Jesus describes himself in the scriptures as the bridegroom coming for his bride. He came for his bride, the church, by laying down his life as a ransom for her. He bought the church with his own blood. And by doing so, he entered into an unbreakable covenant with her. This is the heavenly glory that earthly marriage is designed and meant to reflect. As has been said, the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. That is the main reason marriage exists. If you are married, that is why you are married. They're big words. If you are married, that is why you are married. To display, to reflect Jesus' covenant relationship with his bride. Now we start to see, how this is just so different to the way the world treats marriage. And it also explains that if marriage is a picture of God's glory, why the enemy, Satan, wants to do everything he can to belittle and to destroy that glorious picture. When Jesus died for us to unite us to himself as one body, it was an eternal covenant. He will never leave or forsake us. We've just been singing it, haven't we? Your love never fails, never gives up, and never runs out on me. Right? When Jesus united the church to himself, it is unbreakable for all eternity. So when people divorce and remarry, it's not only breaking the covenant that they've made with each other, with their spouses, but what it's doing is it's misrepresenting the covenant between Jesus and his church. Christ will never, ever, ever, ever leave his church. We may stray, I go astray, my commitment wavers. But his love for me and his promise to keep me will last forever. What God has joined, let no man separate. God has joined his church to Jesus, and there's nothing that anyone can do to change that. If God has joined, then only God can break. We cannot say too often, especially in the time and culture that we live in, that marriage is a model of Christ and the church. If I was to stand here and just spend my whole time saying that, that would be enough. Marriage is a model of Christ and the church. Marriage is a model of Christ and the church. That glorious statement alone immediately lifts marriage out of the sordid sitcom images that the world has of it and gives it the magnificent meaning that God intends it to have. That simple statement alone just lifts it from what the world thinks. Marriage is a model of Christ and the church, lifted. Our relationship with Jesus under his new covenant, under his new promise, was formed completely by his grace, his undeserved kindness. I was a rebel. I was unfaithful. I went astray like that sheep. Yet he pursued and purchased me completely out of his grace, completely by his undeserved kindness. And because that heavenly marriage is completely of grace, then earthly marriages are meant to be designed to be a reflection of that grace, where husbands and wives together see that God has graciously brought them together in order that they can display the glories of his grace to the world. Jesus died for my sins, and Jesus died for Naomi's sins as a substitute on the cross, so that together in marriage, not only that we may be forgiven, but so we can forgive each other graciously. It's meant to reflect that the relationship that Jesus has with his church. I'll say it again. If you are married, that is why you are married. To reflect Jesus' covenant relationship with his church. It's such a serious thing. It's such a weighty thing. That's why I'm married. To display Jesus' relationship with his church to the world. To lift the view of it from that sludge heap that the world's put it in. And to display God's glory. Now, when humans end a marriage, which God has joined, it's known as divorce. And divorce can be one of the most painful things that someone can go through. And it takes years as a process. And the long-lasting implications can span generations, and they can leave a sense of guilt and failure that can plague someone for a long, long time. It can even start to attempt to define a person. Especially if you're in ministry, it can be like, oh, they're that person who got divorced, you know, and remarried. Or it just breaks everything. It just busts up everything. But even though it's such a horrific thing to go through, divorce happens to about 1 in 4 people who get married. That's heart-wrenching, heartbreaking. Well, it is if you've got like a view of what marriage is, like hopefully I've just given you. If you think it's just a certificate or like an Instagram picture, then you won't be that bothered about it. But if you understand that marriage is meant to reflect Christ's unbreakable covenant with his church, then when it breaks up, it's horrendous. Horrendous. Because it's not truly reflecting Christ's relationship with his church. And it's heartbreaking. 1 in 4. 1 in 4. The difference between the world's view of marriage when compared to God's view of marriage is no more starkly emphasized than in its view and perception of divorce. All you have to do is a quick Google search of divorce, and you get things like this. Simple divorce online. Simple divorce online. That makes me sick. Cheap, easy divorce. All you got to do is type in Google this, and this comes up. This is what the world thinks of divorce and marriage. Cheap, easy divorce. This is devastating. And at its core is the fact that the world doesn't know that marriage reflects Christ's covenant with his church. I thank God that Jesus doesn't threaten to divorce me every time I mess up. I thank God that Jesus doesn't threaten to divorce me every time I go astray. But I thank God that Jesus is in it with James and Jesus is in it with his church for the long run. The long run being eternity, forever. He is in it forever. So what about the question that the Pharisees asked Jesus in our text today in Matthew chapter 19? What's the question that they asked Jesus? The question is this. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And then Jesus replies, essentially, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, what's his answer? No. Yes. Yes, it's no. No. What God has joined together, let no man separate. So in answer to your question, what God has joined together, let no man separate. I've planned this sermon very carefully, so I'm not saying certain things. But what you hear might be something different. That is why I said at the beginning, if you want to talk about any of this, then come and talk to me. God said, Jesus said, what God has brought together, let not man separate. So then they ask a valid question. They understood he was essentially saying no. So they reply, and this is all in our verses in Matthew 19 this morning. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And Moses did say that. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Have they caught Jesus out? No. Jesus explains to them why the scriptures say that. He explains the answer. Verse 8 of Matthew chapter 19. Why was that given? Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, this is a very interesting situation, if you read it properly. It's implying that there were certain laws put in place that were not what God's ideal was. There's no other conclusion that you can come to. Certain laws were put in place that were not what God's ideal was. In other words, there were laws in the Old Testament that were not God's will for all time. They were not expressions of his will for all time, but they were put in place to best manage the hard-heartedness of people's hearts and their sinfulness. And in particular, in a particular people at a particular time. Jesus cannot be clearer that that law was given because of the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts, but it was not so from the beginning. In other words, Jesus says, what God has brought together, let not man separate. That was how it was from the beginning. But because of the hardness of your heart, this law was given. And that law was given as a result of their sin, as a result of their hard-heartedness, but it was not God's plan. It's not his ultimate purpose. And as Christians, we're to keep our marriage vows in such a way that shows the unbreakable covenant love of Christ. Jesus is not looking for any loopholes in my marriage with him, in our marriage, the church's marriage with him. He's not looking for any loopholes. He's not looking for a certificate of divorce. Jesus is not hard-hearted, but he is full of compassion. He's full of tender mercies. And even though his church is so unfaithful, he will never let them go. No matter how many times his church goes astray, he will never let them go. This isn't in my notes, but I want to just mention briefly the book of Hosea. In the Old Testament, God tells a prophet to marry a prostitute. And the main reason he does that is to show that no matter how unfaithful his people are, he will never let them go. Amen? Your love never fails, never runs out, never gives up on me, even when I'm unfaithful. Now, Jesus presents here such a high view of marriage that his disciples get it. They get it. He says, what God has brought together, let not man separate. And then in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 19, the disciples say to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. I'm like, amen to that, right? Not that it's better not to marry, but that they've got the magnitude of what marriage is. Something's dawned on them that it's about Christ and the church, that it's serious, and that the only way out that God has given, really, is death. We'll talk a bit more about that in a minute. But this seriousness of marriage dawned on the disciples, and they were like, "Whoa, it's probably better not to be married then." They got it, like, because they were like, if I'm entering into this relationship, I'm reflecting Jesus and his church, and I'm in it forever. Or this earthly life, anyway. They understood the magnitude of it. And that's why Jesus says in our text, not everyone can receive this saying. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Once again, we see that Jesus doesn't lower the bar on standards. He raises the bar, but he gives his people his spirit to be able to walk in his highways. What is the best plan for marriage in Jesus' eyes? What God has joined, let not man separate. The best marriage vows I hear, and you've probably heard, attempt to weave the massive truths that marriage is meant to reflect into them. And one example is this phrase, everything I have, I share with you. You might have said something different to that, but me and Naomi were like, everything I have, I share with you. And Naomi always laughs at that bit because when we got married, I had like 2 boxes of stuff and she had like loads, so much stuff. And so it seemed like I was getting such a better end of the deal. Like that didn't take into account the quality of the stuff, but like on face value, prima facie, it seemed that I was getting a better deal, right? So she always laughs at that bit. How does that reflect the glory of Christ's marriage to his church? That saying, all I have, I share with you. It reflects the fact that when the church is joined to Jesus, they become joint heirs with him. And in a sense, they share in all Jesus has in his inheritance as brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's like when the church is married to Jesus, Jesus says, all I have, I share with you. So beautiful. All I have, I share with you. In my inheritance, as my co-heirs, as my brothers and sisters, all I have, I share with you. That's what it says in the scripture. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Romans 8:17. And when I listen to that part of the marriage vows in a ceremony, I'm thinking, Jesus has shared all he has with me. Next time you're at a marriage and they say something along the lines of, all I have, I share with you, I want you to remember this, and I want you to remember, if you're a Christian, all Jesus has, he shared with you. Thank you, Jesus. I laugh at that when I hear that. When I hear that Jesus has shared all he has with me, I laugh at that. Because all I had to bring in my 2 boxes to the relationship was sinfulness and weakness and empty hands. That's all I had to bring. And yet he says, James, everything I have, I share with you. He gets my sin and my weakness, and I get every spiritual blessing from him. Next time you hear those words at a marriage ceremony, just let that sink home. But like, good marriage vows also contain the single excluding limitation on how a marriage should ideally end. And that is, till death do us part. In Romans chapter 7, Paul teaches that the law of marriage lasts only until death. I'll read it to you. Romans 7, verses 1 to 3. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Romans 7, verses 1 to 3. When I stood at the altar with Naomi, God gave me the grace to understand to a small degree the magnitude of what I was entering into before God. I was about to enter into a picture that reflects the unbreakable love that Christ has for his church. Listen, I was about to make the single most important promise I would make in my entire life. In my entire life. And I said, and I stood up in front of how many people? And I said, till death do us part. I stood up in front of those people and I stood before God and I promised that the only thing that I would let end this marriage is death. And it's the single most important, weighty, glorious promise I will and will ever make. And I plead with God. And I know that this is public. What I'm saying is a public sermon. And I plead with God that he will give me all that is necessary by his grace, to keep that promise I made. On my part, I can keep that promise. I have chosen to be married to one person, Naomi, till death do us part. If Naomi is still alive, or if I'm still alive, then the vow I promised isn't complete. This is why, at earthly death, our marriage will end. And it doesn't appear that it will continue into heaven. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is asked a question about a woman who's been married multiple times in her life. And they ask her which one she'll marry in heaven. And Jesus says this, in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Why will our earthly marriage cease at death and not continue into heaven? Because me and Naomi's marriage, like any other marriage, is a picture pointing to a greater marriage. In heaven, me and Naomi will be marrying someone else. In heaven, we'll be marrying Jesus. I won't need to be married to Naomi anymore because I'll be getting married to Jesus. And it just gives my heart such joy that Naomi will be getting married to Jesus. As his bride, will be getting married to Jesus. The church, the body of Christ, will be married to Jesus. And this earthly picture will be replaced with the heavenly glory. What our earthly marriage was meant to be pointing to all along will be fulfilled. And this heavenly marriage between Christ and his church will never be ended by death, because in heaven, death is no more. In heaven, there is no death. So our marriage to Jesus will last forever. It's quite funny, but there's not a lot of songs about marriage, us getting married to Jesus. There's not that many songs about it. But one of my favourite songs, and I was listening to it again this morning with tears in my eyes, genuinely, is called You're Beautiful. It's by a guy called Phil Wickham. And he writes these words in that song. I see you there hanging on the tree. You bled and then you died and then you rose again for me. Now you are sitting on your heavenly throne. Soon we will be coming home. You're beautiful. Listen. When we arrive at eternity's shore, where death is just a memory and tears are no more, we'll enter in as the wedding bells ring. Your bride will come together and will sing. You're beautiful. Do you long for that day, like when you arrive at eternity's shore, when death is just a memory and tears are no more, and you enter in as the wedding bells ring, and the bride comes together and just says to Jesus, you're beautiful, knowing that he's never, ever going to leave her. He's never, ever going to forsake her. This marriage is going to be forever. I know that this teaching on marriage and divorce is hard. And I said at the beginning that it's going to raise so many what ifs. What about this? What about that? But I just believe from the bottom of my heart that it's such good news. It's such good news. At the beginning, my two aims were this: to raise your view of what marriage is out of the ash heap of this world and into the glory of what God intends it to be. And I hope I've done that by showing you that marriage is designed to be a reflection of Jesus' covenant with his church. And my second aim was that you'd fall more deeper in love with Jesus this morning. And I hope I've done that by reminding you of the security that Jesus promises for those who trust him. The gospel of Jesus, the good news that he died and rose again for sinners, is good news for everyone.